Right. Let me pray for us before we get into God's word today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for your amazing love, for your amazing grace over our lives. God, we come here acknowledging that we are sinners, God, and we're in need of salvation today. God, we're in need of your forgiveness today. And we pray, God, that you would pour out your grace on our lives through your word. God, please speak to us and convict our hearts, Lord God, and really challenge us. Give us boldness, Lord, to live for a message that is, contrary to the one that the world believes is true. God, give us power today by your Holy Spirit. We thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when I was in second grade, I got into my first fight. Okay, and what happened was I was hanging out with my brother and one of our close friends. There's three of us. We're just hanging out at this park. We're walking around this park, and then these three Caucasian kids came up to us. There's three of us. There's three of them, and they said this kind of racial thing to us. They said this, racially charged statement, and so we were offended, right? I wasn't offended. I was in second grade. I didn't even know what they were saying. My brother was offended, right? And he's like, we have to defend our honor, so we have to fight them, okay? So what happened was we didn't fight them right then. It was like noon. So we said, hey, we'll come back here, okay, at 3 o'clock. We're going to lunch right now, but we'll come back here at 3 o'clock. We're going to get ready. We're going to do some strategy. And then we're going to come back and we're going to fight you, okay? Three of us are going to fight three of you. So, everyone agreed. So we're like, okay. So we leave. We come back. We actually talk some strategy. And so, my brother, leader of our group, he said, I'm going to take the big guy, second guy. You take the middle guy. And then I was the little guy, and they had a little guy. He's like, okay, you're going to take their little guys. I'm like, okay, that's the strategy. So we go. We show up at 3 o'clock, and we're there, and they're there at the playground at this park. And so we're kind of, there's a lot of pre-fight ceremonies that take place, right? You start staring each other down. You walk around a little bit, right? You get really close. You're really close up to the face, and then you start pushing each other, right? And so my brother's like pushing the big guy, and they start kind of grappling and fighting, and then the second guy, my friend, who's also older than me, he starts fighting the second guy, but he's straight up like, he's going like Taekwondo style, he's like doing jump kicks and stuff, he's like in his stance and everything, right? So me and the little guy, we come like face to face. And what happens is at that moment, if you've ever been in a fight, you have this, something happens, right? You have this, your heart starts racing, right? Your adrenaline goes up. And we call this fight or flight, right? There's a technical term for it. It's this fight or flight syndrome. And either, because you have this enhanced adrenaline, you can fight or you can run, right? Those are kind of your options. And at this point, me and the little guy, I was littler than him, so, the two little guys were just standing there, and I looked him straight in the face, and I said, do you really want to fight? And he goes, not really, right? So we just stood there, and we watched the other people fighting, and then, after it was over, they stopped fighting. I mean, nothing happened. They just, we're in elementary school. What's really going to happen, right? Everyone stops fighting, and we just kind of retreat to our corners, and we go, all right, good fight. And then we just left. And then they're asking me afterwards, like, oh, did you beat him up? I was like, I didn't do anything. we just talked to each other. I think maybe we'll be friends, afterwards. Now, I know that for most of us, hopefully, we don't still face that kind of fight or flight in our daily lives where we have these physical confrontations with people. Hopefully, hopefully we've kind of matured beyond that. But we do still face that feeling, right? All the time. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, right? Because whenever we're confronted with this opportunity to live out the gospel, to preach the gospel, to even speak the gospel to somebody, we get that feeling again, right? Every time I get the same feeling as when I was in second grade, right? My heart starts racing, starts pumping, and then I engage the enemy, not the person, but Satan. I engage the lies of the enemy with the gospel, or I just run. Now, it's interesting when you read, this is not our main passage for today, but I kind of want to look at it. This is Revelation 21, 7 through 8. And you don't have to turn there. I'll put it up on the screen. Revelation 21, 7 through 8. This is actually, this is the end. This is talking about the end times, right? At the end of everything, when God is going to remake, you know, heaven and earth, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, and it's about those who conquer, those who kind of go, the faithful, to the end, right? In verse 7, it says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now this passage, it bothers me. And the reason it bothers me is that the first one listed is the cowardly. Right? It says the ones who conquer, he'll have this heritage. The one who's faithful to the end, he will have this heritage, and he's going to be part of the new heaven and the new earth. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, like, don't you wish that the first one was murderers? You know, as for murderers, right? And you're like, whew, I'm not no murderer, right? So that's not me, you know? I'm not... Sorcery? I've never practiced sorcery in my life. Thank goodness, you know. The murderers and the sorcerers, oh, those guys, you know, good thing they're not going to make it. But the first one is the cowardly, the people who did not stand up. How can we walk courageously for the gospel? You know, what does that even mean? What does that even look like? You know, that's what I want to look at today. And so if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 11. Our main passage will be in starting verse 13, but I want to read this, kind of setting it up. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. And it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? Now, this is, in fact, Matthew 5 is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the beginning of Matthew 5 is called the Beatitudes. And it talks about the character of the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God going to be like? And it says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, right? And then it talks about this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And the character of the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like, who the kingdom of God is for, are the weak, the mourning, the broken, the hungry, the desperate. It's completely different from the notion of the world, the kingdom of the world. You know, who is popular in the world? It's people who are powerful, right? People who are strong, people who are smart, people who are rich, right? That is the kingdom of the world. That's the kingdom of the prince of the air, Satan. That's the kind of kingdom he wants to build, one in which the people who are respected have all the power and they oppress the people who don't. But God, but Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, he says, that's not what the kingdom of God is like. It's completely different. It's completely flipped on its head, right? It espouses a totally different paradigm. It's not the rich and the powerful who are at the top. It's those who recognize that we are broken, that we are hungry, that we are poor, that we need somebody to come and save us. And he says, that's going to lead, when you have that idea in your head, when you live by that paradigm, it's going to lead to persecution. So many of you, even you'll be persecuted, right? But blessed are you when you're persecuted, because there's great reward in that. That's what he says. Now, in light of that, then he moves on to this next kind of image, right? This next metaphor. And he says, let's read in verse 13. This should be familiar. If you've been in church, you know, this should be familiar to you. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we have these two metaphors, right? He says, you're the salt of the earth, and then he says, you're the light of the world. Now, what is the point of the salt metaphor? You know, this has been kind of debated, and a lot of people look at the uses for salt at that time, and they'll say, okay, well, salt was used to preserve, and so the point is that you are on earth to preserve the good, you know, to show people what righteousness is. Right? Some people say salt was used to give flavor. So the point is you are to give flavor to life, right? You spice up life, right? You're to go out there and show people that there's a good life, you know, that can be lived. Now, salt was also used in small quantities as fertilizer, okay? And so they'll say, you are the fertilizer, right? You smell, no, not that. You can give growth, you know, to the kingdom of God. You know, and so they look at these different ideas and they say, well, maybe it means this. Well, maybe it means this. Well, maybe it means that. And maybe you've heard some of these different meanings. But in fact, I don't think Jesus is talking about any of those things. Okay, maybe all of those things in some sense, but really that's not the point of the salt metaphor, right? And there's a couple reasons. One is that he doesn't say be really salty. Right? He doesn't say, hey, you should act in this way. You should do these things to be salty. He just says, you are the salt. So it's indicating that it's not something that you do. It's something that you are. Right? And then can salt lose its saltiness? Can salt lose its taste? Right? Now, in fact, this was a rabbinic response. Sometimes it was a rhetorical way of responding to a question to which the answer was no, right? So somebody says to me, hey, Joe, you know, do you like the Clippers? And I say, can salt lose its saltiness? No, right? The answer is no, okay? Now, so that's kind of the way that this would be used. It was known as this kind of rabbinic response, right? So the idea is it's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness, right? That's ridiculous. Salt can't lose its taste. So what Jesus says is, if you try to be salty, but without the core of what saltiness is, if you try to be salt, but without the core of what salt is, then you're useless. You're good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, how does this speak to our lives as Christians? So the idea is when we try to be attractive, I don't mean physically attractive, right, obviously. I mean when we try to be attractive to the world, but we remove, when we remove Christ and the gospel from that attractiveness, then we're actually good for nothing. Do you ever do that? Do we ever try to be interesting to the world in such a way that Christ and the gospel are not a part of it? We say, hey, you know, come to my church. People are really friendly. It's really cool. Music's nice. You know, we do fun things. It's very fun. You know, come, be a part of it. Right? Do we say, you need Jesus, right? Why do you need Jesus? Because he's going to help you. He's going to help you with life. He's going to help you get your life in order. He's going to help you get a job. He's going to help you find a wife. Come to my church. There's single girls there. You know, like you can find somebody, right? Like, I mean, what do we use to attract people to God? Many times when we do that, that's just being salt without the saltiness. Right, because we're doing things to make God seem attractive to people, but without that which actually makes us distinct. See, salt, this idea, this taste, this saltiness, is a characteristic that's distinctly different from the world. So we're not trying to tell the world that we're going to do what the world does, but better than the world does it. Because a lot of times that's what we think it means to be a Christian. Well, I'm going to be the best at my job. You know, I'm going to do what the world does. I'm going to love people. I'm just going to love them better, right? I'm going to work harder than all my Christian coworkers, all my non-Christian coworkers, so I can show them up, you know, so I can show that this is what God does. This is what happens when you're a Christian. You are better than everybody else. It's funny, like, we think this is obvious in a sense, but I was thinking about it. You know, the Lakers, we got Jeremy Lin, right? I don't know. I'm kind of whatever's about it. But, you know, you guys remember when Lin Sanity was happening? Like, a couple years ago, you know, all of a sudden, all the Asians were on the basketball court, right? Like, just, you know, everybody was excited about it. You know, every time I went to go play basketball around that time, everybody's like, Lin Sanity? You know, every time somebody shoots a shot, they're like, Lin Sanity, right? I'm like, shut up, just play basketball. You know, and it's weird, though, right? Because me too, right? In my heart, I was, like, rooting for him. You know, why was I rooting for him? Because, yeah, I mean, he's Asian American, you know, and I want to see Asian Americans, you know, do well. Like, there's that whole aspect. But he's Christian, right? He's a Christian. And somewhere inside, there's this desire where whenever there's a Christian athlete or, like, a Christian actor or, like, a Christian, somebody prominent who's Christian, it's like, I want them to do well. I want them to succeed. Why? Because somehow I feel like it proves something about God. It doesn't make sense, right? Like, why does that have anything to do? Why would that have anything to do with God? Like, you guys remember when Tim Tebow was going crazy too? Like, I remember this was, like, really crazy. And I would watch. I'm not a huge football fan, but I would watch every game, you know, to see what Tim Tebow is going to do. Just because he was a Christian, right? And I wanted, somehow I felt like if he won, you know, he took this 1-4 Denver Broncos team and they went crazy and then they went to the playoffs and they actually won a playoff game, which is unheard of. And Tim Tebow sucked, but somehow it was just happening. And for me, somehow in my heart, I was like, yeah, see? You know, like God's real. Look what Tim Tebow did, right, with the Broncos. They were sorry and then he took them to the playoffs with God's help. You know, praise God, right? Like, how does that make sense? It doesn't make any sense. The only reason I cared about it is so that I could say to non-Christians, even if I wasn't actually talking to a non-Christian, it's just in my heart, right? It's like to say, see? See? That's what happens when you're Christian. See? God helps you. He helps you win the Super Bowl, Russell Wilson. You know, he helps you with all these things, right? See, when you're a Christian, I told you, that's how you get a job. That's how you get married. But that's stupid. That is salt without saltiness. Because that's not the message of Christianity. It's not that, hey, when you have God on your side, like that's no different than the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, right? When you have God on your side, he's going to give you everything you want. He's going to give you everything good. I'm not saying he never does that. I'm not saying that God doesn't gift us by his grace with good things. But that's not the heart of what it means to be a Christian. All that really builds in us is arrogance toward non-believers, and we think we're better than you because we have God. Just like the Israelites, right? Thinking we're better than you because we're the chosen people. You're chosen. You didn't do anything. God just chose you. That's the same grace that we have in our hearts. Now, he makes it even clearer when he says, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And here it is. You don't have to try to be salty. You already are salt, right? And you don't have to try to be light. Light doesn't try to be light. Light just is light, right? When you put light in a dark place, it just shines. And that's what your life will be like if you allow it to. But here's what we do is we cover it up, right? We cover it up with a bowl. How do we do that? Well, we try to take God out of places that we do not see as spiritual, right? We try to categorize our lives, and we say, look, I have my work life, and when I'm at work, I am in work mode. Okay, that's when I'm just in work mode. I don't care what else is going on. I just need to get the job done. You know, I don't love my coworkers. I don't love my employer. I don't love my employees. I just do my job. And that's why I'm at work. And then I go home and I have my home life. I don't love my parents. You know, maybe I'll do what they say. Maybe I won't. Right? My family, they're just my family. They just exist. You know, they're just a part of my existence. But they are not part of my ministry. They're not part of my life. You know, and then I got my non-Christian friends, and they also, they're just a part of my life. And then I have church. And church is where I do all the spiritual stuff. Church is where I confess. Church is where I pray. Church is where I worship. Church is where I talk and think about the Bible. Church is where God actually has an opportunity to speak into my life. But everywhere else, I live this life separate from God because I want to cover God up. I don't want people to know that I'm Christian. We have this fear, right? We're cowards because this is what we think. When I'm about to engage somebody with the gospel, this is what I think. This is what, in my sinfulness, I think. I don't think, what are they going to think? I think, what are they going to think about me? Right? So rather than thinking about them, rather than thinking about what does this person need? How is this person going to feel? What will the gospel do to this person? I think, what are they going to think about me? What are they going to think about me if I share the gospel with them? What are they going to think about me if they know that I'm a Christian and I'm like a real Christian? You know, not just somebody who goes to church on Sunday, but somebody who God has impacted totally, who has a reign in every part of my life. What are they going to think about me? I mean, I was thinking this morning. This is so ridiculous. I was coming to church. You know, Boomy and I were coming to church. Stopped by Starbucks, right, on the way to church. I get a coffee, get a sandwich. They messed up our sandwich order, but it's okay. We get my sandwich, right? Park. And I'm walking into church, and in front of us, there's a homeless guy, right? He's just walking like 2 feet in front of me. Okay, so I'm walking from my car to church. I have a sandwich in my hand, and I'm thinking, you know, the Holy Spirit tugs at my heart, right? And he says, hey, give that guy your sandwich. And this is how I think. I don't think like, oh, man, I'm hungry. Like, I want this. Like, honestly, I didn't think that. You know, I don't really care about that, and I don't typically think that way. But this is what prevents me from doing it, okay? This is what holds me back, is I think, is that guy even going to want this sandwich? Like, what if he rejects my sandwich? Isn't this stupid? Like, how stupid is that? This guy is homeless, right? He's probably hungry. Like, why am I thinking, what is he going to think about me? Like, why don't I just think, this guy probably needs a sandwich. I should give him my sandwich. But instead of thinking that, I think, is he going to reject my sandwich? Like, is he going to reject my love? Oh, gosh, you know? And I was like, almost not going to give it to him. You know, I was like walking into church, and then he stopped, and I was like, okay, now I have to give it to him. So I walked over to him, and I give him my sandwich, and he's like, you know, and we just exchange a few words. And he's like, of course, he's happy, right? I'm like, do you want a sandwich? And he's like, yeah, you know, like totally. He's like surprised that he's receiving grace. And I'm just thinking like, you're so dumb. Like, why are you such an idiot? Why would this guy not take your sandwich? And even if he doesn't take your sandwich, because he's like, because that's happened to me before where I've offered people food. And they're like, can you get me something else? And I'm like, forget it, you know? But even if they were to do that, it's like, why, who cares about that? Like, why would that be the first thing that I think of? Because I'm so concerned about myself, right? We're so selfish that even in thinking, these people around us are dying, right? They are on their way to hell. And a lot of them, we know that for sure because we know them. They're going to hell. And we're thinking, man, but what are they going to think about me if I tell them? What are they going to think about me if I don't stop covering up my light and I just let it shine out? I want to give us a few application points to close today. Okay, the first thing is simple. When you experience fight or flight, don't run. That's it. Just do not run. It's interesting when you hear about martyrs overseas, you know, people who are dying for the gospel, they are not living exceptionally out of bounds for Jesus, right? They're not going out of their way to break the laws of the government for the sake of Christ. They're just being Christians, right? They just refuse to shut up. That's it. They just refuse to disappear. They just refuse to not be seen, to become invisible, which is something that we actually go out of our way to do oftentimes, right? Stepping into a situation that is not explicitly Christian, don't we go out of our way to be invisible so that just no one will know that we're Christians? Don't do that. Two, don't try to act better than you are. That's the whole idea of salt without saltiness, right? It is us trying to act like we have it all together, so as to say to other people, look how much better my life is. Don't you want that? Look how much better I do my job than you do. Don't you wish you could be like me? Right, but that's just arrogance. That doesn't convince anyone of the gospel. That doesn't convince anyone that God is real. What actually convinces people, what actually puts the gospel on display better is when we're just completely honest about what's going on in our lives. See, we separate that, right? It's like with our Christians, you know, or like with our Christian friends or our church friends or maybe our small group or something like that. It's like we actually share that things aren't perfect. But we say, that's reserved for that group. You know, when I'm outside that group, I can't be that honest. You know, I can't actually tell people that my life is not that good. And I want to show I want to show them that Christian life is better than non-Christian life. And so I actually have to display that my life is good. I have to act like things are good even when they're not good. I have to act like my marriage is good even when it's really hard. I have to act like my family is perfect even though it's broken and messed up. I have to act like I don't struggle with sin even though every day is this life and death struggle. And I'm just having a hard time right now. But I have to act like things are okay. That is just salt without saltiness. And the Bible says that's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by people. Don't try to act better than you are. In fact, and I wanted to share this. I was going to share this off the top, but, you know, some friends of mine actually been going through some really hard times. You know, one is actually Rand, Pastor Rand from Nasong, and I know, you know, we have a relationship with that church. They're part of Second Nature. And, you know, he and his wife, Christine, they recently lost a child. You know, Christine was pregnant, and about four months in, they discovered that the baby was having all kinds of complications and, you know, didn't have developed organs. And the doctor said that there was no chance that the baby would survive, you know, essentially 0%. And yet they took the baby to term because they, you know, they considered that it was life from God and they weren't gonna terminate the baby. And so they allowed the baby to be born. And the baby they named her Jordan, and you know she lived for 2 hours, and then she passed away. And they had a memorial service yesterday. And actually, you know, and I'm close with Rand, and we were talking about this, and you know I was talking to him about it, and really seeing the way that there is something, a hope and a foundation for joy that goes beyond the circumstances of this life. To me, that demonstrates the gospel far more than having some perfect life where everything works out great. You know, and the same situation, a very similar situation happened to another friend of mine. Baby was born 10 days later, passed away. And I mean, it's two different universes to think the way the world does about that and to think the way we do as followers of Christ. That there is something beyond, that there is something greater, that there is a foundation for our hope and joy that's not just about what happens to us, but it's about what Christ has already done for us, what he's already accomplished on the cross. That he's already died for our sins, that he's already resurrected from the dead. And there's this hope in the future of new life, of renewal, where all things will be made new, where there won't be pain, where there won't be suffering, where there won't be sadness. Does no good to act better than we are. And this is the last thing I want to say. You know, on that note, please pray for Rand and Christine, you know, especially if you know them. Please keep them in your prayers. They're going through a tough time right now, but really, I mean, trying to cling to Christ. And this is the last thing I want to say. Be inclusive. Be inclusive. Now, this is not our tendency. Okay? We have to break down the walls. You know, I talk about categorizing things, right? We have to break down the walls of our lives where we feel like, okay, well, I'm going to have lunch with my coworker specifically because they're a non-believer, and I'm going to share the gospel with them, and I have this whole plan set out. You know, but that's just living life with an agenda, right? It's just saying, okay, well, this person can be my coworker friend, and this person can be my acquaintance friend, and this person can be my close friend, and this person. And then you know what we do is we guard those categories. It's like, well, every year I have to go on vacation with my close friends. You know, every year we have to do this. It's a tradition. We have to do this. You know, every year I have to guard this time with my family. Every year I have to guard this time with these specific people. I have to do this. But when you do that, there is no room for God to do anything in your life because you've already decided everything that's going to happen. Right? It's like, no. Well, I can't give up this. You know, we planned this. We planned this for 6 months. I'm not going to give that up, right? I'm not going to give up this time. This time is reserved for me and my whatever, my best friend. You know, me and my best friend, we got to have lunch once a week forever, right? How is anyone going to actually ever know you? How is anyone going to actually ever come into the community of God if we have the desire to be exclusive? Like, no, I don't want you to be my friend. Like, just stay at a distance. Because isn't that what we do? Like, I got enough friends. What do I need another friend for? Right? I got a bunch of friends. I got my old friends, you know, my old high school friends here. I got my college friends here. I got my old mission team, you know. I got my old, like, buddies from my old church. I got all these groups that I hang out with. I don't need more people. That is putting the bowl over the light. Because they'll never see us. They'll never know us. They'll only ever be at this arm's length distance and never experience the true community of Christ in which, and I've seen when community is inclusive, and it's crazy. That's really how people come to know Jesus. You know, I mean, that's happened even at our church. It's amazing, you know, to see that. And so just don't, like, what is the point of that, right? I know, and I was thinking about this, like, I know when we're at the last days, right, and we're lining up for judgment, I'm not going to go up to my close friends and be like, oh, man, I wish we spent more time together. You know, dang it, man. Like, we missed all these. Remember, like 07 to 09, dang, I wish we went on some ski trips, man. Like, dang it. Like, I'm not going to think that. Right? None of us are going to think that. Let Jesus have full reign over your life. Because I think that's what it means to really live courageously. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we confess that oftentimes we are cowards, God. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be known. We don't want to admit to the world that we're just as broken as people around us. God, that we're just as sinful, that we are just as in need of your grace and your forgiveness as any other person in our lives. God, would you humble us in light of your grace? Would you remind us, God, that it's not about what we do, God. It's not about our being perfect. God, that's not our message. Our message is that you are perfect. God, our message is that you were perfect in our place. Our message is that you, being perfect, died in our place, God. Our message is that you rose again from the dead so that we could have new life in you. And so would our lives not point to us, but would our lives point to you? God, free us from our self-centeredness. God, free us from our obsession with how we will be viewed, God, and how we have to guard the boundaries of our lives. Open us up to just be the light, God, as you desire us to be. Give us courage. Give us boldness. And just glorify yourself through us, God. And we thank you so much, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.